Good evening. I want to start really with an apology, especially if you're a visitor this evening or a guest. I want to apologise to any who came here to be cheered by the Word of God and had to listen to those grim verses that Alison read to us. Yes, indeed, the Bible does include some rather gory and grotty details and areas, and it's upon these this evening that we're going to ponder for a while. For those who are regulars, there's tonight and one last week, next week left in Lamentations, and then on to somewhere full more of hope, I hope. I was once told by my spiritual director when I was going through a fairly difficult time of my life to go home, look through the Bible, find a prayer or a song of lamentation, make it my own and use it as a way out of the pit in which I was at that moment. Fortunately, I didn't find Lamentations chapter 4. I think if I had, it would have probably finished me off. Anyway, tonight we're going to look at Lamentations 4. The last couple of weeks we've looked at the question of Lamentations, the fact that it's God's judgment on Jerusalem for their sin and faithlessness. Tonight, however, what I want to do is to look at it as a way out of the mess. How do we get out of the mess? And I've entitled the sermon slightly differently to that on the sheet, and I've put it A Man, A Moment and A Miracle. Let's just pray, however, before we look at this passage of Scripture. Because of God's great love, we are not destroyed. His compassion never fails. They are renewed every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Lord, be good to us tonight as we wait upon you, and speak to us through this passage. Show us your love, and help us on our way. Amen. Those lovely verses that I used in the prayer come, of course, from Lamentations chapter 3, which Steve grabbed last week, leaving the rest of us to struggle. But there we are. Sometimes that's the way it is. A man, a moment, and a miracle. First, though, I want to set the scene, and it's a mess. So there's a lot of M's tonight. A mess, a man, a moment, and a miracle. A mess. Tonight, I believe, in Lamentations chapter 4, we find ourselves stuck in the very depths of hell. In the mess of misery. The rubble of a war-torn city. It's almost like the awful avenues of the refugee camp. I don't know how many of you watched the Live Aid 10th anniversary last night on television. Ethiopia of the 80s. Or maybe it's the outskirts of that Tuzla refugee camp in Bosnia that featured on the front page of so many newspapers yesterday. Whoever the person is who wrote the Lamentations, and we believe it could be Jeremiah, he is at the end. He is at the bottom. He has given up almost and wanders in despair through the rubble and the hunger and the deprivation, seeing people who were heroes now scattered and seeing children wasted and crying for food. The once rich and powerful, like the victims of the Japanese earthquake, are now destitute and homeless on the streets of Jerusalem. The year is 586 BC and Babylon has invaded and carried off the leaders and the young men from that nation. Look with me at chapter 4 verses 2, 3 and 4. How precious the sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Even jackals offer their breasts to nurse their young, but my people have become heartless like ostriches in the desert. Because of thirst, the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for food, but no one gives it to them. It may well be God's judgment on a faithless nation, but Jerusalem now lays ravaged and in ruins. The place of God's temple, the place of God's people, lying wasted and in ruins. Sometimes when we look at our televisions or our newspapers or sometimes at our own lives, there are no answers. Sometimes we can only drench our pillow with tears in the night and groan in the depths of our belly by day. Lamentations isn't the only place we find such misery recorded. Psalm 6. Be merciful to me, Lord, for I am faint. O Lord, heal me, for my bones are in agony. My soul is in anguish. How long, O Lord? How long? Turn, Lord, and deliver me. Save me because of your unfailing love. I am worn out from groaning. All night long I flood my bed with weeping and drench my couch with tears. My eyes grow weak with sorrow. They fail because of my foes. I've never been here with the orchestra before, and I wish I was a musician. I would love at this moment to pick up a cello and play some of those mournful... Do you hold a cello like that or like that? Like that. Like that. God, for a minute, I better pull this, okay? I would love to hold a cello and play for you some of those mournful tones. Because I think a cello, you disagree, but I think a cello can make a beautiful yet mournful sound. An aching sound. A sound that resonates deep within our hearts and our tears. I wish as you listen to that I could show you the pictures that you've seen on your television screens of hungry people. Or pictures of women whose husbands have been killed fighting. Or the tears in the eyes of an old homeless man as once again he is ignored on the streets of our capital. Or the picture of a child watching its parents being taken away. I don't know how many of you read the papers yesterday, but I read The Independent a couple of times, The Guardian a couple of times. The story of that young woman leaving the refugee camp on the edge of Tuzla and walking out into the woods, away from the thousands of refugees, and quietly hanging herself in a tree. Such was her despair. Such was the aching of her heart. The utter pits of life. This lament is in the pits of life's existence. For some, it's places we've seen on a television. For others, it's a place that we've been to ourselves or have shared with someone we love. I hope that you get something out of tonight to take into those pits, into those places that our world is so full of. The first three chapters of Lamentations, we see the lamenter asking God questions. Why? 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 Why allow this to happen to your chosen people? Why allow it to happen to the city of Jerusalem? But tonight's poem, chapter 4, is no reasoned lament of questions to a seemingly uncaring God. This is an aching cry from the heart, the moans of one who is helpless and unable to offer answers to the women who are forced to eat their children. Yes. One of the verses that Alison didn't read, cast your eyes to it now, is verse 10. The horrible, horrible sight of women being forced to eat their own children. There's no doubt about it, this is a lament of utter hopelessness and despair. So what on earth is it doing in the Bible? I'll tell you why it's there. It's there because in the place of utter hopelessness and despair is the place where we can find God. In the Gospels, it's in the place of the leprous crowd. It's in the place of the prostitutes and the mentally ill. It's in the scene by Lazarus' grave and the tears at the bedside of the centurion's daughter. More than anywhere else, it is in the tear-drenched, blood-splattered ground at the foot of the cross. There, in the place of utter hopelessness and despair, God is at work. There in the streets of ravaged Jerusalem in 586 BC, God is at work. Only the lamenter cannot see him. Today in our lives and in our society, God is at work. And yet so often we cannot perceive him there in the midst of the mess. Said that this sermon was called A Man, A Moment and a Miracle. And I want to look now for a moment at the man. Who is the lamenter? Question that Bible scholars have asked throughout the years. Well, we know it's a man. Why do we know it's a man? Shall I tell you how we know it's a man? Would a woman be standing there talking about the mess? No. I think she would be down on her hands and knees doing something about it. I think she would be foraging for food for those starving children and their mothers, lifting to their feet the downtrodden heroes of yesterday, putting an arm round them and giving some hope to them, looking for the hope that may lay beyond the chances and the opportunities of tomorrow. But before we knock this poor, unnamed man, let us learn something from him. He is lamenting, and he is praying to God. Lament is a prayer, and that is vital. I've got a little note in my thing here, whether or not to tell you a joke. You see, you put jokes into sermons to wake people up if they're falling asleep, normally. And I'm not sure whether you're falling asleep, but I'll tell it anyway. So he grits his teeth and hopes that you've not heard it. And if you have, you'll bear with me, because it's going to introduce the next little comment that I want to make. There were two nuns travelling through a car in Transylvania. And all of a sudden, one of them thinks that she sees a vampire at the window. Sister, sister, there's a vampire at the window. What do I do? So the older and wiser sister turns to her young colleague and says, show him your cross, show him your cross. Are you sure? Says the sister. She gently winds down the window, puts her head out and says, clear off your toothy git. Sometimes when you tell a joke you discover that actually they are asleep. Seriously though, a point about nuns. Nuns are often knocked and criticised for locking themselves away and doing nothing. I, however, do not call getting up at 5 o'clock in the morning to pray doing nothing. And a very serious question for each and every one of us this evening is, if we were the lamenter, as we might well be looking at today's society, what are we doing about the starving? What are we doing about the homeless, the young, the abused? I'll tell you what nuns do. They pray, and they pray, and they pray. And it puts me to shame how much they pray. I had a very good friend who was a nun for a number of years. She taught me nursing. But before she came into the school for nursing, she would get up and spend an hour and a half in prayer, and then 2 hours getting the people up in her own nursing home. She would then come and do a full day's work with us. When I hear of the prayer lives led by some of the most normal of people who have actually taken the world into their hearts, it puts me to shame and it humbles me. This lamenter might seem to be doing nothing, but he has actually got beyond the first stage of prayer. The first stage of prayer to God is why? Why let this happen? That's the first stage. And then we get beyond the questions and we begin to really intercede. And the groaning comes from the depths of our being. When we pray with our heads, it's all very well, it's all very fine words and very conceptual, but that's where it is. When we pray with our hearts, it can be with emotion and sympathy, but when we pray with our guts, with our bellies, then the world is well within us. And a groan emerges, and tears will flow down our eyes and our cheeks by what we see. Joel chapter 2 and verse 17. If only the priests would weep before the altars for the people. Oh, if only the church might discover again prayer and pray. Praying as if it were our only chance. Which in point of fact, it is. And then we must move beyond the prayer. We must be active. Why is it that so many of us shy away from taking steps to tackle the mess of our society? I know that Rico mentioned it 2 weeks ago, that this fall in Jerusalem is God's judgment upon those people. Judgment upon their faithlessness. But is that all that it's a judgment on today? James 2 reminds us that faith without action is dead. Has Christ commanded us to do something about loving our neighbour? Well, yes, he did, actually. And when he told us to do that, he told a story about a man who loved a stranger whom he didn't even know, but gave him his time and gave him his money without any conditions. Unfortunately, too often the church will only help those like itself, or those who we think will come round to our way of thinking. It's time, I believe, to get our hands dirty, to stand up and shout for those with no voice, to love our neighbour as though it would make a difference. And actually it would. This man teaches us to pray, and he points us to action. Some people have just celebrated a year of women being ordained to the priesthood. One of the things that worries me is that two of the most significant roles that women have played in the life of the church for centuries have never been applauded for, may well become even more invisible. You see, it is the convents that teach us how to pray, where women particularly get up early in the morning and kneel on cold stone floors and intercede for the world. There's a convent in Kent that I go to from time to time. And these women, they really do know what prayer is. They really do hurt. They really do weep as they take the world into their hearts. More than I do. You know, the first female Anglican religious community was just about 3/4 of a mile up the road here. And yet still so many churches have not learnt the value of prayer. And service, action, social action, often the only option open to women. But if Jerusalem in 586 BC was to move on from the mess that we've read about this evening, the mess, by the way, that men had got it into, priests, prophets and kings in verses 7 through to 16, you can see it there, verse 13 in particular, if it's to move on, it will need builders, people who will rebuild the community, rebuild the walls and rebuild the homes. Again, the church must learn from those who have been our examples in faithful, dedicated, servant-like service within and outside the church. I mentioned a man, a moment and a miracle. We're going to move on now to a moment and in not too long a distance onto a miracle. I want us to return for a moment right into the depths of Lamentations chapter 4. Verse 2, how precious the sons of Zion, once worth their weight in gold, are now considered as pots of clay, the work of a potter's hands. Verse 4, the thirst of the infant's tongue sticks to the roof of its mouth. The children beg for bread. No one gives it to them. Verse 8 and 9, now the princes are blacker than soot. They are not recognized in the streets. Their skin has shriveled on their bones, becoming dry as a stick. Those killed by the sword are better off than those who die of famine. And that horrible, horrible verse 10. With their own hands, compassionate women have cooked their own children, who became their food when my people were destroyed. It's a violent, sad, and depressing scene that the man records for us. Again, he lacks the qualities of a woman. He lacks the qualities of a woman's intuition. He cannot see beyond what is right in front of his eyes. How many of us are like that? How many of us, well, here's a bit of a confession, maybe you're not at all like me, but when things get a bit sort of messy, or things start going wrong, or things go bad, I sort of start walking a bit faster and sort of sweating and sort of rushing around, and I can't see beyond the immediate problem. The simple example is losing a pen or something like that. We get so caught up with the moment. But it can be much bigger things. Big things that are weighing us down. That stop us seeing beyond. All we can see is the very present. That bit that we're facing. I want to tell you about a mirror. I have a mirror in our bedroom above the sink. One of the privileges of living in a clergy house is that you get a sink in the bedroom. We have a sink in the bathroom and a sink in the kitchen as well, but it's the sink and the mirror in the bedroom that I want to tell you about. Because first thing in the morning, I get out of bed and I stagger across to that sink and I look at myself in the mirror. See, I said that we're not good at prayer, and the first thing I do in the morning is go and look in the mirror. I stagger over, I look in the mirror, and I look at myself and say, do I need a wash? Do I need a shower? Or do I need plastic surgery? But I wonder what God sees when he looks at me first thing in the morning. It's highly probable that he sees a faded glory. Maybe. But he also sees beyond the moment. He sees within me and each one of you the potential that lies within us. He can see what each one of us could be and what each one of us could do if we were to really let go. Let him have his way among us. And we, I believe, have got to begin to learn to see with God's perspective. You see, the lamenter has only seen the moment and not the hope. What we see is the present and not the future. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Moreover, our eyes failed, looking in vain for help. From our towers we watched for a nation that could not save us. Their eyes have failed? Of course they have. They can only see the past and the present. But God can see the beauty beyond today. There's an irony in this poem. And the irony comes in verse 1 of chapter 4. How the gold has lost its luster. The fine gold becomes dull. I was reading a commentary on this where it assures me, I might be wrong, and I'm certainly not a jeweller or a goldsmith, that pure gold cannot tarnish. Now in 1 Peter and chapter 1, he tells us that our faith is worth more than that gold. And the question we might ask then is, well, what is faith? And Hebrews chapter 11 tells us that faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. The lamenter couldn't see beyond Jerusalem 586 BC. And 9 times out of 10, we cannot see beyond today. But God has an eternal perspective. He can see tomorrow. He is tomorrow. Whilst he does care about each passing moment, he is master of the future. And therefore in him lies all our hopes and our tomorrows. He is our rock and our salvation. Don't know how many of you are going to a holiday this summer by the sea. But if you are, I encourage you to look at some rocks. There we are. When you're caught on the beach staring at the rocks and someone says, you look a bit strange, you can say, well, Ryder told me to do it in church the other day. Just look at the rocks and gaze at them for a moment or two. Within them is eternity. They just sit there, summer after summer. God is our rock and our salvation. Salvation? Well, this book of Lamentations is written a long time before the cross. And on the cross, Christ deals with all our sin and our failings. He lifts us with him to the place where we can freely enter into God's glory. That inheritance that 1 Peter tells us of that will never fade or spoil. The new and living hope. Do you recall that wonderful and silly story in the Gospels? The wonderful and silly story about the Transfiguration. Jesus goes up in the hill, covered with blinding light. Elijah and Moses either side of him. Peter, James and John go up there with him. Try and capture the moment and build tents for each three of them. They're caught up with the moment and cannot see the glory that the transfigured Christ is pointing to. So caught up are they with that moment in time. There's a lot of adverts on the television at the moment, as always, leading up to the summer, for cameras and films, and how they capture the beauty and the colour of the moment better than any other camera or film that you can get your hands on. Well, the other week I went to a wedding, and having bought one of these films, I was determined to get some good pictures. So I lifted the camera to my eye, and I'm peering through the lens, desperate to get a good picture, desperate to catch the moment. But I missed the movement. And I missed the mood. And I missed the eternity of that significant day in two people's lives. Too often, we're taking stills of where we are and failing to see beyond and over the hill. Don't get stuck with the moment. Rather, look for the miracle. If tonight any of you are struggling with anything, or if in the week to come you are struggling in your lives, or maybe with others who are struggling, trying to stand or sit beside them, look beyond, because sometimes the moment itself can be too painful. It can go too deep. It can pull on the strings of our bellies and wrench us apart. Ask God to give you eyes to see beyond the moment, to see it from His perspective. You see, the cross with all its blood and all its despair wasn't a moment in history. It was an eternal moment. Something that pointed beyond the blood and the tears of today to the kingdom of God that stands forever. Do two things if you are in a struggle, or if you're with someone in a struggle. Put yourself, firstly, under the shadow of God's wing. In verse 20 of chapter 4, the lamenter records how these people of Jerusalem have looked to the Lord's anointed, to the king, and put themselves under his shadow because they could believe that an earthly human being could be their rock and their salvation. But the king wasn't the answer. No, the psalmists have got it right. It is God's shadow. It is God's presence that makes the difference. And it's there that we need to be at home. And then as we finish this evening, look with me for the miracle in this passage. Chapter 4, verse 22, and the first half of the verse. And I assure you that this is probably one of the most hopeful aspects in the whole of the book of Lamentations. This is the hope in the despair. Here is a miracle. O daughter of Zion, your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. There comes a point in every mess. There comes a place in every despair. There comes a bottom to every pit when we can do absolutely nothing. We are helpless. Utterly helpless. Whether it's a terminal illness, whether it's a relationship that's gone wrong, whether it's a situation at work or at home that's beyond our control, the place where we can do nothing. Your punishment will end. He will not prolong your exile. You see, only God could lift them out of this mess. Only God could lift them out. And only God can lift us out. I want to give you a little present. It's Psalm 40. And it's the first three verses of Psalm 40. And I offer this to you as somebody once offered it to me when I needed these three verses. I'd love to offer them to the lamenter in Jerusalem in 586 BC. You may even have known them. I waited patiently for the Lord. He turned to me and heard my cry. He lifted me out of the slimy pit, out of the mud and the mire. He set my feet upon a rock and gave me a firm place to stand. He put a new song in my mouth, a hymn of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and put their trust in the Lord. In the mess of today, we need to reach for God's vision, to see beyond the moment. We need to put ourselves within the shadow of God's wing. Beyond the moment lies the miracle. So look beyond the place of your crucifixion, whether it's your own personal pain or the pain that you have taken into your heart on behalf of the world. Look beyond that place of the crucifixion for the hope of resurrection that God has brought about for us all and longs to bring about in our lives as He restores us to our former
and coming glory.
Have mercy, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. Restore us, Lord. As a world, as a church, as individuals. Amen.